It's an amazing blessing to observe and comprehend the significance of God's holy days. God's annual holy days mark specific milestones in God's plan for mankind, conceived by God before time began. What is God's purpose for you and everyone who's ever lived? Have you ever thought about that in terms of the holy days? God's purpose is to have an eternal family that reflects the very nature of God. How would you describe who God is in one word? Well, it's love. Where do we read that in Scripture? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, where it says, "For God is love, and in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And he's talking about eternal life there. And God is love, and we see this shown through Jesus Christ, his willingness to come in the flesh, to dwell among us, as it says, and to willingly give his life so that we can begin anew and have a relationship with God the Father. That is love. That is love. We see this, don't we, through the holy days, how God, who is love, reveals himself and is building a godly family that also embodies love. The holy days offer insight and timing into how God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory through the gift of the Holy Spirit, transforming members of the body of Christ into the image of Christ, the author of our salvation. Those whom God, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, is developing the very mind of Christ, that God himself will dwell with his family for eternity. And he's developing a holy family that reflects his love, his character. The mission of God, what God is doing and will do, is revealed throughout the Bible and the holy days, which provides an incredible understanding of the milestones that bring God's purpose into reality. God's intent is seen all through scriptures. Let me read one scripture, even though it's repeated many times throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, and this is really quoting the Old Testament, so it's a very appropriate scripture, but it tells what God is going to do. He says, and it says here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And he's talking about us. "For you," talking about everybody here who has God's Spirit, "are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And that's what God's intent is. This is constantly expressed throughout the scripture, this purpose, this statement of God being expressed throughout the Bible, wanting to be with his people, his creation, his family, his sons and daughters. And God does intend to dwell among his people. You might say to tabernacle among his holy children, to have a very close and meaningful relationship with mankind, like a family, a father with his children, a close family relationship. How God will bring this about is what is seen in the upcoming holy days of the seventh month. And that's what we're going to review today in the message, the four holy days in the seventh month. Now, last Sabbath in Chicago, we had a teen Bible study, and we went through the holy days of the seventh month, and they were asked to look at certain things and find certain things in certain scriptures. So I'm going to ask them to pay really good attention today, because we're going to go through some of the same things and give, and you, if you didn't have all the answers in the sheet that I gave you, you'll get more answers today. Listen to the sermon as well as you can, and you will get even more answers to the things we went over last week in the sermon. or in the Bible study, teen Bible study. So the title of the sermon today is The Holy Days of the Seventh Month. And as I mentioned, I think Mr. Fay used to do this for year after year. So we're following the some traditions are good. Right? We're talking about some traditions you want to. Well, that was a tradition we have had in Chicago for years, started back in the day. And this would be something that he would give as we approach Holy Days. And I thought it was appropriate to carry it on. So in a way, I give him much of the credit for what we're going to go through today, or at least the idea of doing this every year as we get ready for the Holy Days. So the title, The Holy Days of the Seventh Month, we're going to add, and as we're approaching the seventh month in the Hebrew religious calendar, we have Holy Days coming up. Let's review these Holy Days, that our minds and hearts are prepared spiritually and physically for the fall Holy Days, to build excitement about the Holy Days of the seventh month, representing how God will fulfill his purpose of tabernacling, as we're calling it, with holy children for eternity. The Holy Days highlight how Christ is preparing his church to lead, guide, and teach in what we've called the world tomorrow, the age to come, that the millennial time and beyond, so that, what I might say, the full table, the table, God's table, where he's going to have all his family together, will be full. Right? So he's preparing the church. He's preparing the church of First Roots. Why? To be first? Do you feel good about, you know? No, it's for a reason. And it is to teach, to guide, to show those who come later how to live God's life. We're living it right now. We're learning to overcome. We're learning that God's ways work, God's laws work. He's written it in our minds or in our hearts and put in our minds God's law so we can live it day in and day out. We're learning how to do that. And we learn how to apply God's spiritual law. That reflects what? God, love towards God and love towards fellow man. And we're going to show that. God's going to have servants, those that are on his team, you might say, in his government, in the kingdom of God, in the family, that can help those who come later in a very dramatic way. And the world will see 1,000 years in a way that's never seen before. Now imagine, one, as we'll have the whole deceiver of all the nations removed, but God's truth, God's law, truly being taught and lived every day. Over 1,000 years, I think we have no idea, really, even in the Church of God, what that will look like. We get a foretaste of it, as we say, in the Feast of Tabernacles. But even that, I think we don't even realize quite how incredible it's going to be. When the whole world is living by God's laws and has righteous teachers, a righteous king, the government is on his shoulders, as it says in Isaiah. And I think we'll even be shocked ourselves of what it's going to be like. Well, but God is preparing a church right now to help in that time. That's what we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles to look at more. But it's also a training ground, a training for us. We are future teachers in that sense, a royal priesthood, and something we should think about in how we go to the feast. All right, let's begin with an overview or a macro view of the Holy Day seasons. This is nothing new for anybody, I don't believe. But as we review it, it's the trunk of the tree. It's the foundational things that we have to review, and it's exciting stuff. It's exciting. So let's go over the macro view of the Holy Days. Let's go to, and before we go to Leviticus 23, we're going to highlight, and we'll highlight four Holy Days of the seventh month. We'll go through that. Let's first of all show that there's really, at a broader level, three specific times or seasons of the year. Exodus 23, verse 14, we see these times, these seasons. Exodus 23, verse 14 says, and sometimes we go to Deuteronomy 16 for the same sort of thought, but Exodus 23, verse 14 says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Verse 16, and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And again, as I mentioned, this is also repeated in Deuteronomy 16. Each season reveals how God's purpose of dwelling with a family of holy children is currently being fulfilled and will be achieved in the future. The Passover and the Days of Unbread symbolize how sins are forgiven. We are brought out of spiritual Egypt, and we are accepted by God through the blood of Christ. Reconciliation to God through the forgiveness of sins. That's the high-level theme of that season. Pentecost, also called the Feast of the Harvest in Exodus 23, is the second time of the year we come before God and represent another part of God's plan of salvation. The giving of the Holy Spirit, being set apart as a child of God with a godly orientation and a spiritual relationship, being set apart by the Holy Spirit, and being a first fruit. Again, I go back, why the first fruits? It isn't just to be first, but it's for a purpose in God's plan, a very important purpose. And then some people might classify that or put, and we see it in the Bible, it's in Romans very clearly, but you know, sanctification, that it's all about being set apart through God's Spirit. The Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is the third time of the year and represents many aspects. One overall term we can use is a term we see in the Bible to represent what happens in this time. And it's the word that we don't often use because we often sometimes associate it with the terms that we hear in Protestantism and things like that. But glorification, it's in the Bible, glorification. And that's what really happens in this part of God's plan, the third part of the season. The return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints from the grave, serving as kingly priest. Christ to bring in a larger harvest represent what we call the time when God's glory is revealed and the glory of those resurrected is seen. So three times a year we'll come before the Lord, and each of those occasions holds deep significance in God's plan. And just as a reminder, we take up Holy Day offerings on every one of those days. Just as a reminder. Now let's turn to Leviticus 23, where they are all listed together, and focus on the four holy days of the seventh month. Now, before starting in verse 23, where we see the first holy day of the seventh month listed, let's start in verse 1 to set some building blocks. So, Leviticus 23, verse 1 through 4, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast," right? My feast. "6 days shall be done, work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time." So each one has an appointed time. And these are called holy convocations that God calls his feast. They're called my feast. These are my feasts. And he starts off with giving them the weekly Sabbath. Now, if we were to read on, we would see the Passover mentioned, unleavened bread, and Pentecost representing the departure from spiritual Egypt and the early harvest that occurs in the first part of the year. A smaller harvest, but for a purpose. The four holy days of the seventh month teach us how God will intervene in earth's affairs and establish God's government over the earth. The larger harvest, or the fall harvest, occurs, and it's symbolic of what's going to happen. So let's see that first holy day in the seventh month in Leviticus 23, verse 23. This is what we call the Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus 23, verse 23. And we'll read two verses here, down to 25. So it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, marks the first day of the seventh month in the religious calendar. Now, you may want to note, because sometimes it's good to mention these things, because not everybody people appreciate why they hear different things. You may want to note that the Jews also have a civil calendar, and that starts on the Feast of Trumpets as well, and they call it Rosh Hashanah, meaning the head of the year. It means, so they might even say Happy New Year or something equivalent to that, because that's the civil calendar. But there's also a religious calendar, and that's what we're going by in Leviticus 23 here. Now, this year, that's on Tuesday, September 23rd, 9 days away. Just 9 days away, September 23rd on Tuesday. The religious term God uses is Yom Terah, a day of blasting and even cheering. If you look up that word, Yom Terah, it's a day of blasting and even cheering, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. The JPS commentary says this, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of horns. And we focus on the shofar, and that's definitely part of it, the shofar, a ram's horn. After the Feast of Trumpets, we see the second holy day of the seventh month found in verse 26. So Leviticus 23, verse 26 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. This will be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. And when I asked the teens, what does that mean? They all knew it. It means we don't eat for 24 hours. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. All right, let's go to verse 32. It says, it shall be to you a Sabbath, solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. So at evening, the day before, as sunset goes down, we cease eating and drinking. And from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So the Day of Atonement, as we well know, is what that means. So that atonement, the 10th day of the seventh month, this year, that is on Thursday, October 2nd. So October 2nd. And as we mentioned, we do begin fasting on the evening before sunset, and we can break our fast at sunset the following day. Now, we move to the third and fourth day of the seventh month, holy day of the seventh month, starting in verse 33. Leviticus 23, verse 33 through 36 says this, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. All right. Let's go to verse 39 just to get more detail. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, this gives us a little bit about how we keep, or principles of how we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. When you have gathered the fruit of the land, you shall keep the Feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord. Again, rejoicing is a very key theme for this. For the Lord your God, for 7 days, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. So in principle, we go somewhere else for we stay in hotels or things that are temporary, not permanent, housing. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. So all gives them more principles there, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Verse 44, so Moses declared the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So you have all these captured here. So this year, the Feast of Tabernacles starts Monday evening on the 6th of October. Let me read. I'd like to read to you Again, going from the NIV this time, verse 36, as it picks up on the aspect of the eighth day. Verse 36, and this is NIV, because it makes a very good point here in the way it translates it. For 7 days present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the eighth day hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. So sacred assembly in the New King James Version, or as I think adds an aspect to it, closing assembly. And we see that word that's used there to help us understand this, that's used in this situation, atzerah. You may have heard that. Atzerah. Somebody was suggesting, and I might do this, by the way, the last Sabbath before we go to the Holy Days, the feast, give a whole sermon on the last great eighth day, and some people say they might appreciate that, so I think I might do that, so you might hear more about this, but the word is atzerah. So let me provide some color on the word atzerah from Sonsino's commentary. Sonsino's commentary states on Leviticus 23, verse 36, it says it's a solemn assembly or closing festival, the concluding day of the festival season. And that's what the eighth day is. It's the last holy day in the month, in the festival season, you know, the very last one. A closing or last day of the annual festival season and the last holy day in the calendar. The eighth day, as it is referred to here in Leviticus 23, we also refer to it by the in the Church of God community as the last great day of the feast, based on Jesus' words in John 7. The eighth day, the last great day, starts on the evening of October 13th and concludes at sunset on Tuesday, October 14th. All right, now we examine the three seasons of the year and the seven holy days codified in Leviticus 23. Let's examine the four holy days, the four holy days of the seventh month, and provide an overview of their meaning. So let's go and let's make sure we understand a little bit what this they all mean. Review it at a high level. The Day of Trumpets is a celebration marked by trumpet blowing, symbolizing an important future event, Christ's return. Now let's examine how Christ's return is linked to the blowing of the trumpet. Trumpets being blown and Christ's return. So let's just set this up. Let's go to Acts 1, and we just make sure we understand that the return of Christ, well understood, to this earth. That's what the apostles were asking about when this would happen. That's what they look for. And we have it all through scripture. Christ is indeed coming back to this earth for a reason. He will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the very one of the last things that he told the very apostles that in Acts. So Acts 1, verse 11, I always like starting this. I love this beginning of Acts. It's because it's so helpful in understanding certain things. He writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach," and he's talking about Luke, because he also wrote Luke. Luke wrote Acts. "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, that is very important. What is Jesus Christ talking to his apostles in these 40 days about? The kingdom of God, right? He's talking about, what is the kingdom of God? What it's all about? That is the gospel right there, right? The gospel of the kingdom of God. He started out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of God is hand, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is hand." And he's telling them to this 3.5 years later, still talking about the kingdom of God. That is the good news of the gospel, right? Let's never be confused on that, what the gospel is. And he goes on, verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So they were still kind of thinking about maybe in a physical Israel aspect. But he answers the question. He says, and he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Oh boy, I wish people could just remember that one statement. So it's really the Father who knows when these things are going to occur. This is what he's telling them. All right, let's go to verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what they did. Every single one of the apostles went out as they were called to do, as their roles as apostles, and did that. Now, verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels that are there. And in verse 11, they say to them, the apostles, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? So, I mean, you can imagine, you know, the apostles, they see Jesus Christ rise up, and they're sitting there looking, and they continue to look, and he says, why do you keep looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So here we have it, the very promise that Jesus will return in like manner that he went up. Jesus will return just as he ascended, coming down from the clouds. Christ is returning to earth, and he is going to stay. He's going to stay, as we'll see. Leviticus, let's go to Matthew 24, verse 3. Leviticus 24, verse 3. And then verse 29, to see the trumpet blowing and what it represents in connection with Christ's return. Leviticus 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3 is what if I didn't say that right. Matthew 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. Just a few pages back, if you're in Acts. So now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And if you know the end of chapter 23, he'd say, you know, he's basically saying Jerusalem, the temple, you know, is going to have some, it's going to not be there in the same way as they had seen it. And they want to know, when is this going to happen? And they say, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The sign of your coming and the end of this age. Christ's disciples wanted a sign of his coming back that indicates what? The end of an age. Something is on an end, and something is going to begin. One age will end, and a new one will begin, marked by Christ's return and a trumpet, as we'll see. Let's move on, or move down to verse 30. And verse 29 describes a very difficult time that will occur before Christ returns. And when that difficult time, we call it the tribulation, then in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Remember, we talked about the theme of glorification in the holy days of the seventh month. Well, here he comes back with great power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So Christ returns, and everyone will hear a mighty trumpet, a great sound of a trumpet, and we'll see this associated with the last or final trumpet a little later on. Let's also see what is associated with the trumpet in the Day of Trumpets, specifically those in the body of Christ, both those alive when Christ returns, and those who have fallen asleep, is the way it puts it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I think I'm just going to read four verses here. or three verses here says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So he's making a very clear point. You know, it used to be the old pinch yourself, and if you feel something, then you're still in the flesh and the blood. But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This is something not known. You know, people didn't fully understand this, and Paul is telling them, I'm going to tell you a mystery. This is what's going to happen. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So this incredible event, a mystery as Paul calls it, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, is when we see mortality, the flesh and blood, for those of us who are suffering in the flesh right now, that goes away. And it turns into immortality for those who are in Christ. And that's a very important term. Those who are in Christ, in the body of Christ, at his coming. Those who are asleep or at a rest, and that's how physical death is described, they shall be changed as well. And we see this again expressed in 1 Thessalonians 4, associated with the trumpet of God. So if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, I was just about to say, man, I sure hope I'm not using up all the scriptures for the person speaking on the Day of Trumpets. And I realize that's me. I sure hope I'm not using up all the scriptures that I'm going to use on the Day of Trumpets. But anyway, it's okay. These are awesome scriptures, and I love reading them, and I hope you love hearing them, and I hope you love understanding what they mean. It gives us hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout." Remember, the Day of Trump, Yom Terah has an aspect of trumpet playing, but also a little bit of shouting in there, if you really understand what that word means. We don't go around shouting on the Day of Trumpets. I think that's quite appropriate, but that's what Yom Terah means. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And what? We see something amazing happening here. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And very important scripture for those who have lost loved ones, and therefore comfort one another with these words. So those who sleep, who have died, and those who are still alive at the Lord's coming will meet him in the air. That's going to be an amazing situation, is to be turned from your flesh and blood body changes if you're alive. And if you're not alive, you're going to have your eyes will wake it up like you woke up from sleep, long sleep, and all of a sudden you have a different body and you're rising to see Jesus Christ. This happens when the trumpet of God sounds long with the voice of an archangel. Let's go to Revelation to see trumpets represented, representing the return of Christ, and we also see all four holy days outlined in Revelation. Revelation 11. You want to turn there. We see this verse presented here, the seventh trumpet being sounded. Revelation 11, verse 15. Says, "Then the seventh angel sounded." And what was he sounding? A trumpet. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So we see the seventh angel sounding a trumpet. This is the end of one age and a new age with Christ reigning forever and ever. And we went over some of that last week in the message. Verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, Because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the dead and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants. This is the part that you know I want to focus on, and should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So we see a time here that those who sleep in Christ are judged and rewarded. I mean, judged in the sense that they're viewed as worthy and rewarded, and there and includes the prophets and the saints, and in this group. So Revelation includes, as you might know, inset chapters and events yet to happen in chapters 12 through 18. And then, so we can go forward to chapter 19, and we're brought back to the very moment when Christ will return, as shown in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. I know I read some of this last week, but I'll read it again. But here we see a very different Jesus returning than what many have in their minds today. It's not a baby in a manger. It's not a broken body on a cross. Let's read about the glorified Christ coming back to the earth. Revelation 19, verse 11, and we read this last week, but another great scripture you can read over and over again. It says in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So it tells us, you know, how Jesus Christ is coming back. He is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His kingdom is going to be set up. It will never end. It continues to go on. And this is the end of one age, as we saw last week in Daniel, showing the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream in Daniel 2. The end of man's kingdoms being broken to pieces, and now establishing a kingdom with no end. All right, next we come to the second holy day of the seventh month in Revelation 20, the Day of Atonement, and what that pictures in Revelation 20 in verse 1 through 3. So here we come to the next holy day pictured in Revelation, the Day of Atonement, and what this represents in God's plan. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, "And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old," right? Goes right back and says, you know, in case you don't know who I'm talking about, the very person, the very serpent, the very being that represented himself as a serpent to Adam and Eve, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should do what? Not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he must be released for a little while. So this is the fulfillment of what we read in many ways, Leviticus 16, the ceremony there, which the high priest performs. There's two goats. The one is the goat chosen by God, by lot, that has all the sins and iniquities on the head of the goat, and then is put into the wilderness. Right? Some Church of God groups get this wrong, but that's what it pictures. It's not two goats picturing Jesus Christ. One is Jesus Christ, one is Satan. The one that is pictured by Satan goes to the wilderness. And that's just what it means. This will be explained again more in the Day of Atonement. The world can then be at one with God when Satan, the one who has deceived the nations, and his self-oriented and prideful influence are removed. Again, I go back to the Feast of Tabernacles and how incredible it's going to be, but I also don't think quite it's hard to really understand how much, even in the Church of God, we don't fully probably realize how much the attitude, the prince of the power of this world influences the direction in which everybody walks. You know, a self-oriented way. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, as it says, that's going to be gone, totally gone. So we don't have that, and we'll have it replaced with only righteous government, God's ways, the ways that lead to peace over and over again. I think we're going to, again, be as shocked about how different it's going to be without this influence constantly being there. All right, let's go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Revelation 20, Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. Again, we read this last week, but we're going to read some of it again. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Right? This is not in heaven. This is not some other place. This is on earth where Christ is coming back to stay. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. This is what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here we talk about the millennium time frame. We see thrones, and those who sat on them had judgment to committed to them. The 1,000 years of God's government, Christ's rule with his servants teaching God's way. Last Sabbath, we read quite a few passages describing this 1,000-year period, so I won't repeat those. But it is a time of righteous rulership, peace, prosperity, and God's laws that bring blessings. That will be the norm. That will be the norm. Next, we come to the fourth and final holy day of the year, the last great day in verse 11, or Revelation 20, of Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11, the last great day or eighth day, says this: Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from those from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. So here we see a time when all who've ever lived, but never had an opportunity to know God, and they've died. These are people that never heard the name of Jesus Christ, never knew the God of Israel, never had an opportunity to know God's way, and young and old. Important and not important, however you want to say it, everybody. And what will happen to them? Well, they're going to be resurrected. And a time to know God, and a period of judgment of the commitment, and a commitment to make a commitment to have a relationship with God. Everyone will have a choice. They can have a relationship with God. And we see this in the books. You know, the books are brought out, and they're closed, and then they're opened up. So what does that mean, they're opened up? Well, one book is the book of life, which means what? They can now, if they want to, have their names written in the book of life. So it's closed up until this point, and then it's reopened. And everybody there can have their names if they want to, and they choose to follow God and to live and have that relationship forever and ever with God. They can have their names written in the book of life. And we see this time expressed by Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 20. Let's turn there, Matthew 11, verse 20. We see this expressed in different ways. Here's one example. Matthew 11, verse 20. says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because of they did not repent." He goes, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." So here we see a time of judgment where those who never knew God, including those in Tyre and Sidon, like Tyre and Sidon never were, you know, being worked with by God, will be raised up, and they'll be amazed at what? That these other folks here that Jesus Christ is talking to had the very Word of God, the Logos, the begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, talking to them, and they didn't listen. And they come up at the same time, and they're all sitting there, and they don't have this sort of like amazement. But the point is, they all come up at this time of judgment, pictured within the last great day period, a time when all can come to God and have life, life with a capital L. And we see this Jesus Christ himself picturing this future time in John 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. He writes, and you can turn there. I'll wait for you to turn there. I see people writing notes, so I'll wait. John 7, verse 37. Here Jesus Christ is at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the feast time. He's in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast." And I like to point out, in this case, the NIV does it very well. It says, "the last and greatest," right? "Greatest day of the festival. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Now, some people have maybe wondered over the time of recent years if this great final day of the feast, is that possibly talking about the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles? Sometimes you hear those thoughts. Well, let me show you, yeah, that's not the case. It's not the case at all. Here, the word great. Just think about the word great. The great day of the feast, or the greatest day of the festival. In Greek, that word is megas. It means megas. Let me just show you something. If you can just turn simple, very simple. Sometimes just common sense makes the most sense. John 19, verse 31. John 19, verse 31. You know, again, the same author of this gospel, so he knew what words he was using. He knew why he was using these words for a reason. So we see the word megas meaning great. Well, in John 19, verse 31, we see something written here. It says, "Therefore," this is talking about the spring holidays now, a little bit later, just the next from the time where we were just at, this is going on. So we have the spring holidays here, and we know Christ is crucified. He says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath." All right, so we have a Sabbath day, but what Sabbath was it? Well, in parentheses, what do you read in your Bible? Well, my Bible says, "For that Sabbath was a high day." So John uses megas to show it was a Sabbath high holy day, or as we know, the first day of unleavened bread. So he uses the word megas. He could have easily been translated as high day, I guess, in John 7:37. But the translators could have put high day in there. But it shows it's a holy day, right? Is the seventh day a holy day in the same way, a holy convocation? No, it's the last great day of the fall feast, the last one. Atzerah. So he goes on in verse 38 and says, back to John 7:37, in verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So this was the closing or solemn assembly held on the eighth day of the feast. That was the final holy day of God's feast of that year. And on that special day, his message included more than those On that special day, his message included that those who were called went beyond those who were just called by the Father in this age. So there are, you know, in John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father calls them. And that's true for this age. But Jesus Christ is pointing to a time that all, anybody who calls on his name can come to him. If anyone thirsts, he can come to Jesus Christ and be filled. This refers to the second resurrection, or the resurrection. Sorry, I didn't get my terms right. This refers to the resurrection of the great white throne judgment, where anyone who's risen up, which never knew had an opportunity, anyone thirsts can come to Jesus Christ and drink. Thirst is an appetite for God's Holy Spirit to be able to think and act like God thinks and acts. God's mind works towards peaceful outcomes and reconciliation. That is God's purpose, to be reconciled to his children and those having that opportunity. One of the most, and I'll say this again, one of the most important understandings of the Church of God is the understanding of the last great day. It absolutely is. Because God then shows how God is going to be reconciled to everybody who never had a chance to know him, who died as a small baby, grew to an old person, who never heard the name of Jesus Christ, never heard the name of the God of Israel, however you want to say it. We're all going to have an opportunity to know him and to have that, who wants to come to him can't come to him. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5 to see how Paul states this in the context of preaching the gospel, right? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And this really talks about what God is doing maybe with you right now, but it also shows he has a long-term plan. There's not a time frame where this expands beyond just us, right? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ living in you. You are a new creation. You begin to change who you are from the inside out, the mind of Christ. God is creating, indeed, holy children. And that's how he does it. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And that's what God is doing through Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Not just in this age, because we should know this, I've said it before, God is not trying to save the world right now. But he is going to have a situation where all those who want to come to him, the world, as it says, can be reconciled to him if that's what they want to do. Everybody will have an opportunity. And this is through Christ. And God is reconciling the world to himself. And we see that how it's done over the holy days. And we see this inspiring fulfillment of this in the last great day, the eighth day. The holy days of the seventh month present God's plan for all to have an opportunity to be reconciled to God through Christ and to know the truth and to have a relationship with God. The holy days of the seventh month reveal the events necessary for God to fulfill his purpose of living among holy children, the God family. God's purpose throughout the Bible is stated of dwelling with his children. Let's read the final passage, or this one final passage of God's purpose being fulfilled, the future time, where what he has said he is going to do, he will do. He'll make it happen. He has a plan. The holy days of the seventh month show how this is going to occur. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, right? The tabernacle of God, his house, where he's going to dwell, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, God himself will be with them and be their God. So as we approach the fall holy days, I pray all are renewed in excitement for the upcoming holy days, and that each of us are ready for the most meaningful holy days of the seventh month.